Okay, just keep your Bibles open right there to Revelation 15. And this is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. Revelation 15, these eight verses. My dear wife is not with me today because we have grandparent duty. And I was there 9 hours last and had a wonderful time. 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. We brought him to Culver's. I think this is the man that's probably going to take over Culver's. My little, he said he wanted a comb. I didn't realize how big those combs were, you know. It seemed like it's, but you get more ice cream in a comb than you do in a cup or whatever. But, oh, my goodness. But my 1-year-old, you would have had to arm wrestle her to take any of that away from her. She ate every mouthful. So did the 3-year-old. But he told me 5 or 6 times afterwards that it was too much ice cream. But only after he finished it. So I was afraid he was going to get sick. But he didn't, as far as I know. So praise God. That's where they are today. So anyhow, and she is. But here, Revelation 15, I saw another sign in heaven. There's been 2 previous signs you've seen in the book of Revelation. They were from Revelation 12. You saw in verse 1 the sign of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon. And that brings us back to Genesis 37. Where the sun and the moon represents in that vision Jacob and his wife and the 12 stars, the 12 patriarchs that sprung from them. Mm-hmm. So basically the woman is what? Clothed with the promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the woman representing Israel and who gave birth to the Messiah. You see, the second sign you saw in that same chapter was the sign of the great red dragon. Now, there later in that same chapter, that sign is identified as Satan, who lusts to what? Kill the child. God supernaturally protected it. We see in Matthew the details of that. But also, that great red dragon that seeks to establish his earthly kingdom on earth through the beast, who is the Antichrist, the final world ruler. Here, the sign is... It's defined as great and marvelous. Great because it's significant. Marvelous because it evokes wonder. And the sign is these 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last. So here, this sign is these 7 angels who had these 7 plagues. Here we'll see the final series of judgments. There are 3 series of judgments in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, you saw the 7 seals. In chapters 8 and 9, after the interlude of chapter 7, in chapters 8 and 9, you saw the 7 trumpet judgments. Here, Revelation 15 is introductory to the 7 final bowl judgments. So you see the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. So that's what you see here. He says, in them, the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is finished. Same Greek word that was... Jesus was spoken of Jesus when he was on the cross saying, it is finished. Lewis, he paid for our sin in full, absolute, complete. You can rest in him. You can rest in that salvation. I didn't know that growing up. And you know, if you don't know that for absolute certain, I want you to know that. I know what it's like as a little boy to go to church and salvation was only just a wish. It's not something I could be certain about. In fact, I think it was my 4th grade, I'm sure I've told you this, my 4th grade Sunday school teacher, he asked the class, if you could just have one wish, what would it be? And, you know, instantly my mind was eternal life. Now, the people in the class were saying something totally different, you know, more earthly things, and so I was ashamed to say what I wanted eternal life. But then when it came down to the teacher, he said his wish would be eternal life. But we left it at that. It was only a wish. Well, the wrath of God is finished. Well, Jesus poured out, God poured out the wrath upon Jesus so we would never have to escape it. But we could escape it, never have to endure it. But for those who reject that, here they will be subject to judgment. And in these final judgments, the wrath of God will be complete. In other words, there will be no crime, no sin that will not be paid for. If we reject Jesus' payment, we'll pay for it ourselves. And all the illustrations of that glorious gospel... sometimes used in regard to, you've heard all those illustrations about where you get a ticket and for speeding and you deserve it. But the policeman comes and said, you know what? I'm not going to give it to you. I'm just going to tear this up and I'm going to pay it myself. Well, it's a whole lot more than just what escaping a ticket. Or a little boy, a little girl who what was naughty and disobedient and deserved to be disciplined. But the father said, you know what? Spank me. Don't spank them. I'm going to take that discipline. Well, far more significant than that. What? All the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. But if we ignore that, if we spurn that, if we despise that, if we neglect that, there will be the wrath of God. The last judgment will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now it looks like what? That's sort of the mystery of God. What it looks like, what wickedness pays. It looks like people can escape it. But in the end, no. The last judgment will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here, in these judgments, there will be more detailed in the remaining chapters. The wrath, the mystery of God is finished. So, now we read after that first one about these victorious martyrs. I saw something like a sea of glass. We saw that sea of glass in chapter 4 and verse 6. A sea of glass before the throne, that'll tell you in 4:6. It speaks of the splendor of the glory of His holiness. The sea of glass before the throne, because He's a holy God, mixed with fire. Obviously, these individuals here have experienced the wrath of the Antichrist, and they have been martyred. But here, this mixed with fire, it shows that what God's vindicative judgment, He will right every wrong, that flows from His holiness. And it says, love this phrase, those who have been victorious. They have been victorious. The idea of the verb is what? They've experienced the victory, and the victory lingers. They have been victorious. They have been victorious. Over who? They've been victorious over an evil ruler, over the beast. They've been victorious over evil worship, his image, detailed there in chapter 13. They've been victorious over the number of his name, which speaks of the evil identity and his control, that he demands that you get that number in order to buy or sell, or you will be killed. But they have been victorious. Here, the message of this scripture is this. You can be victorious in an absolute godless political, religious, and economic system. Those who have been privileged to live in a land of freedom, we know something of that, but not near what many saints around the world do know. But you can be victorious in that godless, political, religious, economic system. And as we read on in the book of Revelation, you'll see in chapter 20, after the millennial kingdom is set up, and of course all who enter the millennial kingdom are believers, because there's a judgment before the millennial kingdom. But at the end, because people will be born in that 1,000 years, and evidently all of them have a perfect ruler, so there's no crime, there's no whatever, but all of them don't embrace Jesus, and there's rebellion at the end of it. So you can be rebellious in the best possible environment. So the problem is not, I think we'll see that in chapter 20, the problem is not ultimately our environment. It's not ultimately the devil. The problem ultimately is the heart of man. We need, and even as a precious group of believers like you, we still have that capacity in us to rebel. We still have that capacity in us to think the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing, to feel the wrong thing. So we need Jesus, not just the moment we were saved, but we need Jesus every moment. Apart from Him, we can do nothing of eternal value. He's precious to us. And so God wants to give you, yes, He wants to give you a testimony of the time that you know for certain you're saved. And if you don't know it, claim that today on this July 9th. But also, He wants to give you a continuous testimony as you look to Jesus, what He wants to do for you today. We come into every day of our life with needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, and we look to Jesus to meet those needs moment by moment. That's how you maintain your first love. We need Him. Well, these have been victorious. They're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing there in communion with God, even though they have been martyred. And it reminds us of what? The Jim Elliot phrase, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What does it gain if you gain the whole world and let lose your soul? Well, they're standing here victorious, communing with the holy God. They're standing on that sea of glass, holding harps of God. Harps of God. That is, God has enabled us, them, to praise Him. We've seen these hearts earlier in heavenly scenes. There with the 144,000 in chapter 14. There with the angelic group there in chapter 5. But they're harps of God. See, it's God who enables us to praise Him. That's why Scripture says, as you're filled with the Spirit, He gives us the idea of the fruits of that in Ephesians 5. After you're filled with the Spirit, He gives a number of fruits, and one of them is making melody in your heart to the Lord. And everything give thanks. You see, I have been in environments where everything about it was conducive to worship, and my heart was everything, everywhere but God. So a wonderful environment may help, but you need the enablement of God, the harps of God, hearts that He's provided. It's good to sing praises to the Lord. You ask God to tune your heart to sing praise to Him. There's great benefit. See, you will become transformed by what you occupy yourself with. As we behold His glory, we're changed from glory to glory. As I've told you before, that's that 2 Corinthians 3:18. Used to be on the... That was one thing for a season was on the top of my prayer list. Lord, show me as I go through life how to behold Your glory. There's many, many things we need to do. There's many, many mundane things that are a part of life, and that's the way God scheduled life. But there's a way of doing those in what? You're maintaining what? Focus upon the Lord. He's the one who gives every good and perfect gift. When you wake up and you have your sanity, when you wake up and you have a measure of health, when you wake up and you're able to enjoy, I think some parts of what I get out of all these horrific judgments that are coming at the end, many times there are things that what? We haven't learned to be grateful for. When you can drink pure water, and you'll see the judgment of that in chapter 16. When you can enjoy the sun, and yet because of the protective atmosphere, and it's going to get scorched with that when that's taken away, and you'll see that in chapter 16, as well as many, many other things. Well, beholding His glory transforms your life. And that's why God says, even when you have a care, when you have a concern, and you're trusting that to God, and you're talking to Him about it, always remember to be thankful, because that's what lifts your heart to God. And so you can be talking to God about your anxiety, and you get more wrapped up in that, more wrapped up in your problem. And God says, I want you to talk to me about that, but don't forget to thank me. Don't forget to thank me. Thanksgiving lifts our hearts to God. So it purifies and transforms our life. This harps of praise, it gives you a perspective that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Sometimes you've seen, God use a certain person in your life or use a great blessing of what? Being able to enjoy, and sometimes that's taken away, but God's still there. He maybe used this, He can use something else. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. It's unifying to praise God because the attention belongs to the one person. Let us exalt His name together. If you're seeking to praise God, of course there's perfect unity there in heaven, but even here on earth, if we seek to praise Him, He says, if you come and discover your brother has something against you, bringing a gift to the altar, lay that gift down, make it right with your brother, and then come. So God would want us to what? Be right with Him. And so that's the wonderful provision and encouragement of the Lord's table that we'll take. And He's eager to restore us. There's many, many blessings, infinite blessings in regard to these praising God. It leads to guidance. And we are in continual need of guidance. As long as we're down here in this pilgrimage, we'll need guidance. And I love that Psalm 48:14. He will guide us until death. Till death, you're going to need Him to guide you in some way. And it doesn't lie within man to direct his own path. We need the Lord. And so a good way to start says, praise You, Lord, You'll show me. Thank You, You'll always give me my daily bread. And Lord, also, You show me what I need to know in regard to anything my planning, if I need to know it, anything that needs to happen next year, the following year. God is our guide. It says they were worshiping God there in Acts 13. God said, set apart Paul and Barnabas to the first missionary journey there. God knows what, if you worship Him, now some things that hinders you from worshiping and praising Him is because of the concerns you have and the responsibilities you have. You can feel free to worship and praise Him. God will never make you irresponsible. You see, as they were worshiping and praising Him, there was a work that He has for Him to do. There's a work He has each for one of us to do. But the key is sometimes we're trying to do that work and we lose sight of God. So There's great benefit, these harps of praise. That's one of the most powerful weapons in your spiritual warfare is praise. He inhabits the praises of his people. And so many, many things we could say about that. Here they're singing these songs of praise. It gives two, the song of Moses. We won't go into the detail about, but you'll see that in Exodus 15 after they've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, that chapter. You'll see in Deuteronomy 32 another song of Moses where it's a celebration of God's care and the redemption of Israel. And then it says also they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now the song of the Lamb, because it's briefer, I'll go into that just a little bit. The song of the Lamb is what you see in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 and verses 12 and 13. It says, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." You're the sovereign ruler of the universe. Remember, we go back, the book being what? The sort of title deed to the earth. No one was able to open it, but Christ is, because ultimately the future is in his hands. He's a sovereign ruler. "For you were slain, and you purchased for God." They're worshiping because he purchased you. You belong to him and him alone. That's great comfort. The devil has no right to you. You're purchased for him, saying, "Lord, I belong to you." That's the idea of that concept of pleading his blood. "Lord, I belong to you and you alone." And so I claim, in a sense, that authority that he redeemed, that we might be a people of his own possession. So you belong to him and you're pleading. And sometimes you're interceding and pleading for others that need to know that. They need to be released from the grip of the evil one. And the scripture says, don't go to bed angry unless you give a place for the devil. We can give a place for him. It's dangerous or whatever. I think anybody who doesn't see their need for a quicker obedience to God and greater submission to God is on dangerous ground. So he prays him that he's purchased you. You belong to him and him alone. And it says he made you a kingdom. Someone we could know his rule. Where the Spirit is Lord, there's life and peace and joy. And priests, we represent God to men and men to God. And they'll reign upon the earth. They'll reign upon the earth. That's our future. So they're praising God. And what he says in verse 20, he says he's worthy of everything. Worthy is the Lord who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, verse 13. All things I heard him say to him who sits on the throne, the sovereign, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, that's what these songs of praise by these triumphant martyrs here. They'd victory over this evil ruler, his evil worship, and his evil identity and control of them. And then they give us, after they tell us that, they sort of give a summary of their praise in this last part of verse 3 and verse 4 here of chapter 15. Here's the summary. He says that, well, the verse 3 is the verse you memorized. Great, great. You see, it's greater than all the evil power. And marvelous. That's, first of all, he's focusing on the works of God. They're great and they're marvelous. They're marvelous because God can transform the absolute most wicked thing that ever happened on earth and turning into the greatest blessing that God ever happened. Obviously, you'd have to say the most wicked thing was what the one perfect person, Jesus, the great terrorist activity that murdered him. And yet he turned it into the greatest blessing that the world's ever known, opening up salvation to all men. So it's great and marvelous are his works. Then he says, "Oh Lord God, the Almighty." He's the one who's almighty, even though this beast, this Antichrist, is absolute dictator. But God is still the Almighty. And then after talking about his works, he talks about his ways. Righteous, they're righteous. He's righteous, he's just, or what? He'll reward a believer. He is not unjust, so as to forget your works. He will always, you'll never be sorry for any step of obedience you took toward God, even though it may be unnoticed, it may be small. And give a cup of cold water in his name, you'll never lose your reward. He's righteous, and he's also, at righteousness, he will what? Judge all evil. And he's true. He's true to his word. He can't be unfaithful. He can't lie. And then after talking about his works, after talking about his ways, he'll talk about his worth, where he says, he's the king of the nations. not Satan, not the Antichrist. He's the king of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The implied answer is no one. We know one day everybody will bow the knee to Jesus. Some out of freely, out of their heart and volitionally, some forced to. But everybody will bow the knee to Jesus. Jeremiah quotes that verse, this same verse, you know, who will not fear and glorify your name? And it adds to the phrase, because there's none like you. There's none like you. So his worth. You alone aren't holy. You alone aren't holy. You alone are set apart from all evil. He's the only person you can look at, and the closer you look at him, the better he looks. We can't say that about any of us. We invite people to look at us closely, whatever, but we know there's things in our life that are not perfect, and we want to be, and we don't want to excuse any sin, but there's God who, what? We long for somebody that will never, can give us a promise. Look, if you put your ultimate trust in me, you'll never ultimately be disappointed. We can't give ourselves that promise, much less give somebody else that promise. He says, you alone are holy. And so after his works and his ways and his worth, now the worship that says, all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. All the nations. This speaks of the millennial kingdom. When what? All will come. And that's pictured a number of places in Scripture where all will come. Of course, there's a judgment before the millennial kingdom. And so all of the millennial kingdom are believers. Like I can give you many, many verses. Psalm 86, 4 and 5. 9 and 10, I should say. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. And they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. All the nations. There will be a purification of God's people. So we'll come and we'll worship before him. And then he talks about in these last three verses, or four verses, 5-8, the triumphant judgment. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. In other words, this judgment that will flow from his holiness. Here the heavenly temple is speaking about. Of course, we know as God gives us that progressive revelation, there was the earthly tabernacle, that portable building. And then later under Solomon, the temple was built. And both had a structure that gave us insight into the heavenly temple. It had the structure of the outer court, the altar of the brazen altar and the laver, so you could, and then there was the holy place, and there was certain furniture in there, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then there was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that sort of rectangular box that contained two stones of the Ten Laws. Of course, on top of that was the mercy seat. That God offered in his mercy. We've all broken his law, but if we cry to him for his mercy, we could be forgiven. We could be forgiven. Also in that was a manna to signify his provision, and also one of Aaron's rods to signify God's leaders. But this throne is a throne of judgment to all who have rejected his mercy. And so God wants us to come to him and cry out for his mercy. Here, this heavenly temple will be opened, and out of his holiness will flow this judgment to those who have rejected his mercy. It says that the tabernacle of the testimony was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. So these angelics that came out of the temple, it says they gives them their clothed in linen, clean and bright, speaks of their righteousness. And girded around their chest with golden sashes, speaks of a symbol of royalty. Of course, they represent the King of Kings, Christ. And it says, you see the corporation in the angelic world. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. He lives forever and ever. He gets the last word. Lying lips are only for a moment. The truth will be established forever. He gets the last word, and here we see, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So out of the temple, here comes his holy and his powerful and his presence. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. First, there's judgment, and then can enter the temple. Of course, as we said, Jesus took our judgment. Jesus took our judgment, and that's the only way that we could read a passage like a glorious passage like you see in Hebrews 10, which I'm sure you know, and Hebrews 10, 19 and following. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You know, if God could open us up, we can come into the Holy of Holies and we can escape this judgment by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, the veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, but if one rejects it, they must endure his judgment. Well, here in this shortest chapter in the book of Revelation that introduces us to these seven last judgments, what we'll see in detail in chapter 16 and following, we read of victorious martyrs. Whatever challenge you have, whatever challenge I have, God says we can trust him. They were victorious in the worst of conditions. An evil ruler, an evil worship, an evil control that he sought to. How can they be victorious? Well, he's told us in chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him, overcame the devil, 12:11, through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Remember, he purchased you. You belong to him and him alone. You claim that blood. Lord, I belong to you. I don't want to give him any ground. And Lord, if I've given you ground, God, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, through that shed blood, God, I want to reclaim that ground. I want to reclaim that ground. Most of us have sinned against God and gone to bed angry. And we've given. And that's just inviting the devil to what? Destroy the relationships of our life. Destroy the things precious to our life. But say, God, would you reclaim that ground? Would you reclaim it? They overcame it through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their own testimony. Word of their own testimony, it speaks of what? Just like Jesus there in Matthew 4, how did he defeat the devil? He just didn't quote God's word. Yes, he quoted God's word. But it's not just quoting it, it's submitting your life to it. It's submitting your life to it. Submit your life to God's word. When he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that seeds out of the mouth of God, he's saying, look, I'm not going to act independent of God to meet my needs, even after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he had the ability to command these stones to become bread. And he says, no, I'm depending upon God. I'm depending upon God to provide for me. I'm not going to act at your... And so, the word of their testimony, and by not loving their own lives even unto death. I know what it's like. I mean, that verse is ministered to me because I know what it's like for the devil to be dealing with me and putting, and it was, I won't tell you the story, I probably told you, but it was in a short version of it. It was, I'd gone home to be with my mother the summer because I was in seminary, but my father had gone to be with the Lord. And my mother was a recent widow, and so I went home, and that's why I took this particular internship at a church. And there was a period of a week that there was just this absolute oppression on me that I needed to witness to one of my father's former bosses. And he was an intimidating man. And it was such an impression, I said, God, I just sort of tried to ignore it. But went on for about a week almost, and I said, God, I can't ignore it anymore. I don't know if this is of you, but I remember I'm stopping everything. And I'm getting on my knees. And God, if you want me to witness to that man, I will stand on my head and witness to that man. And I tell you, after I had that prayer session with God, that oppression was gone. And it was shortly after that I was at a meeting where the Word of God was being proclaimed, and that man was there. And it was like God saying to me, look, I can get my word to that man. That's not my problem. My problem is you. Because here's what I thought. That man was so intimidating. I said, God, he was just off my radar screen. Okay, I can witness to most everybody, but I'm not going to witness to that man. That was unconsciously what I was saying. And that's what the devil was playing with. You don't come to God and say, I'm willing to do this, I'm not willing to do this. No, it's not God's will for you to witness to every person you need to be witnessed to. It's not God's will for you to do everything that needs to be done. But I come to God with a blank slate. What God wants me to do, He will give you the grace that is the motivation and power to do it. And it fits you. There are those specific set of good works He has for you. But we don't come to God saying, I'm willing to do this, I'm not willing to do this. When you have that sort of, okay, I'm not willing to do this, that's when you can open yourself up to some oppressive burdens. You'll try to make sacrifices that God hasn't even asked you to make because your conscience is not clear. So God's way says, okay, not loving your own love. God, I'm yours. I'm yours. And you, whatever you want me to do, God will give you the grace to do it. There are things I've contemplated that, and I think in good faith, and God's, you know, they weren't me. I remember I told you, I just logically thought when I was in seminary, I was sort of pretty good at the biblical languages, and I said, I'll be a translator. And I said, boy, until the Bible's translated, nothing can happen. And I remember I was in this class that we had to learn German and French enough to pass our doctoral exam with it. And supposedly there are a lot of scholarly things written in German and French or whatever, but a lot of them been translated into English too. But anyhow, I learned it enough to pass it. But I remember studying for the German one. Now, I know we got people who know every kind of language here. But I was in this first, everybody in this class taught by a German lady was trying to get for the same reason, learn enough German to pass their whatever for their doctoral. And I was real confident. I just passed the French exam. I probably don't know if I told you this story before. And so the guy next to me was really nervous. And I tell you, we were in that class just for about, I don't know, less than 30 minutes. And she was talking in German, you know, trying to get us used to that. And she'd be calling on us. And she'd say, ick, and she'd say, ick, and that was two different things. And they sounded exactly the same to me. And I was the slowest person in the class. I was the slowest person in the class. The guy was nervous. He was doing pretty well. And I tell you, it was a good experience for me because I sat there just in dread that she would call on me. And finally, I told her, I just don't have a good ear. And she started yelling in my ear. I said, I can hear. I just can't distinguish those sounds. Now, that is absolutely essential if you're going to be a Bible translator. And so that was not me. And so I was willing, but that wasn't God's. Now, for some people, that's, a lot of it's related to being musical, which I'm not, you know, having that ear. But anyhow, God won't call you to do everything. God doesn't equip you to do everything. What He does, we come to Him by not loving our own life even unto death. Well, they were victorious martyrs, and there will be that triumphant judgment that flows from His holiness. The good news is what? Jesus, what? Took your judgment. That's that beautiful picture of the cross. Many, many words describe what He did on the cross, but one of those words is propitiation. Jesus' death satisfied the righteousness of God. You don't add to that one iota. Oh, when I saw that, I was a seminary student when I saw that, and I thought that was the greatest thing that I could ever realize. You know, it just like, it ministered to me, the prodigal son, you know, when the father comes and restores the prodigal son, which is a picture of God restoring us, He kissed the prodigal son before He made His confession. So even as you confess your sins, it's not like, okay, I'll confess this, and Lord, I'll be back on your team. God longs to restore you. He longs to restore you. He's satisfied with what Christ has done. He just asks you to agree with Him. That may there be no disagreement between you and God. That's the key to joy. That's the key to joy. When you and God are in agreement, you can be joyful. Jesus was the most joyous person who ever lived. Because what? Yes, called the man of sorrows. But the most joyous person who ever lived because He says, thou hast hated wickedness and love righteousness. Hated lawlessness and love righteousness. He was when your righteousness speaks up conformity to God. So when you're in harmony with God, you can be joyful whatever else is happening. And you know, God's a wonderful God. You know, He's an assuring God. You can come to Him and say, God, you know, I'm committing this burden to You. I just want to know I'm right with You. Oh, God will honor that. He'll honor that. He'll honor God. You lay a matter before Him. Say, God, I just want to make sure I have a clear conscience in You in regard to that. God is an assuring God. The devil, he'll try to accuse you. He's not, but God is. I think you wrestle the thing. You say, God, I want to go to bed tonight with a clear conscience on my pillow. God will honor that. Anything between me and that, show me what to do and I'll do it. God will honor that. Well, these victorious martyrs and this triumphant judgment. He is a triumphant judgment. He can give you victory even in apparent defeat. If He brings you low, be crying out to Him. God may have the most special thing possible around the corner as you cry out to Him. Well, thank you for your kind attention, your kind patience, and I know Brother Storm has encouraged us to fast, and that's a wonderful encouragement, but they don't encourage us here on this Sunday. They're going to give you a good meal, so you may want to wait till Monday. But it's a good meal, I'm sure. Whatever it is, it'll be great. So thank you, dear Father, for what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood for us and purchasing us, that we belong to you. And God, I ask you for great grace, grace for everyone in their most difficult challenge. Would you pour that upon them, dear God, in Jesus' name? Even any ground that needs to be reclaimed, we pray in the authority of Jesus, would you reclaim that ground for your glory? Give us all the assurance that we're in harmony with you as we exit this service today. In Christ's name, amen.